Man, isn't that great to have a worship team that really does it well, huh? I love it. I love it. You guys, keep it up. Don't fall asleep now. And what I like about this group in particular is they choose songs that are worshipful, they balance out, but also men can sing it. You know, there's a lot of songs that men, we just stand there and the women go, hey, and the singers say, yeah, you know, castrati, and we can't sing it, but when they choose one that we can sing, you notice the men even cheer up and they're half happy anyway. So thank you for being real men and spiritual. All right, I love to come to Mount Hermon. We've been coming here for 60 years. My wife says this is going to be the last time they're going to take you. And she keeps saying that. And I know it won't happen just to contradict her, you know. And with a new director, Mike Romberger, his wife Linda, you're going to get to know them if you keep coming. We worked together about 10, 12 years ago. I don't know. And what a great teacher of the word. He and his wife work together. They love each other even. And it's kind of touching. And to have a director like that is a real blessing. He's at a big church in Colorado, I believe. And, you know, the Lord really used it and blessed it. And so here he is ministering to people from all over the Western United States mostly. It's terrific, and I'm just glad to be among you. And there's Dave Burns. If you don't know him, you'll get to know him. Funny guy. He's been around, like, forever in the Bay Area. And he and I have been friends, sometimes enemies. And he carries a thing he calls a satchel. And I won't tell you what I call it. But my wife said, don't you do it. They'll never invite you back. So I'm not going to mention it. But he carries a little package that's very odd. And he says he was in Italy this summer. And all the men use those little, you know, in Italy. And show it to him. Show it to him. Since Burns isn't here. Yeah, look at that. Yeah, right, yeah, good man, good man. Good. All right, all right. You're going to get, you'll be shunned, Mark. You'll never, even though you're on the board, they'll never invite you back for that. I didn't set him up. It was his doing, okay? Mr. Romberger, I did not set him up. He did that one spontaneously. But it does express what I think. Just an accident, yeah. All right, let's get serious, because one thing this place is serious about is time. Oh, hi, Dave. get out of here.
I am in for a whole week of cruel and unusual punishment.
Yes. Well deserved, by the way. Well deserved. He's earned it through the years. Yes. Anyway, he's a good guy in spite of all that. So, you know, every time I come to Mount Hermon, I often, almost always think of a saying I heard years ago back here. And it was this: big doors turn on small hinges. Profound. That's not in the Bible. I think of those big cathedrals in Europe, you know, massive doors like three stories high, but only small hinges turn them. And a visit to Mount Hermon may only be 1 week, 5 full days, but it can turn your life around forever. You can begin anew. And so many people have had a fresh beginning, a new beginning here at this place. In 1 week, God can do so much. And this week, I just in case it is my last one, I am going to speak to you like it is my last one, just in case I kick the bucket before next summer. And Mike and even Dave might weep for my absence. But nevertheless, I want to speak to you like I'm going home before next summer, to heaven, that is. And I want to speak to you with all my heart. And especially I'm thinking of the men who are here. Now, you women, I love you. As I told you, one wife, one mother, 5 sisters. I love girls and women. But I want to talk to the men in particular. But you ladies, listen. You, women always take it in. It's the men who sit there, you know, and give you, they give you the dirty look. Oh, get it over with, you know, kind of thing. And so on. So I want to really speak to you from the heart. And a few months ago, we were in East Coast. And we were having a small Bible conference with a bunch of guys. And one fellow said to my son, Kevin, I want to talk to your dad over dinner tonight. So would you talk dinner with him? Of course. He's a guy who owns an apartment in New York worth $25 million. Who doesn't want to talk to a guy just to find out how he did it, you know? And so we sit down for dinner. And I said, you wanted to chat. And the dinner was kind of short. So I said, might as well get going. He said, yeah. He's a believer, professing, and supports our team, so he must be all right. And but he said, why do we make such a big deal about sin among evangelicals? You know, especially about, you know, those two areas that everybody talks about. After all, we're all sinners. Why waste time talking about it? Let's get on, you know. And I said, man, I wanted to argue, and then I thought, no, I'm going to take it positively. I said, you know, it's been a long time since a middle-aged guy who's successful in business asked me that question. In fact, I can't remember when was the last time. And I said, I'm thinking about it because I'm going to be teaching this summer at some West Coast conference, and I want to talk about, partly, not because I want to, but because the Lord has it, on the upper room discourse, as they call it. It's the night before Jesus was crucified. He gathered the 12, and maybe one or two others snuck in, but I'm not sure that they did. The 12 were around, sitting around for dinner. The Lord was the last night. He knew that within hours, they'd be beating him 40 times minus one, that they'd be spitting on him, slapping him around, taking his clothes off, putting a crown of thorns on his head, bowing before him in mockery and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then crucify him. He knew all that. And so as I began to read it again for many times in the Gospel of John, is one of my favorites in all the Bible, and I began to think, what was the Lord thinking about that last night? He would have thought he'd be thinking about, and he did for a little while later, great drops of sweat like blood coming down, thinking about the crucifixion. You remember just before they got him in the garden, and he said, you know, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It was not going to be any fun, but not my will, but yours be done, three times. And then he went, and they grabbed him, and they attacked him, and insulted him, and mistreated him, and crucified. But what was he thinking about just before they went to the garden, with the three in particular coming close, James, Peter, and Jacob or something? And what was he thinking about? And when you read chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17 of John, you know what he was thinking about. And it's really fascinating. And I've been meditating on it quite a bit the last few months. And among the other things, the first thing, chapter 13. If you have time, read them. If not, we'll read them right up here on the platform. In chapter 13, he's talking about purity and holiness. I mean, he's about to be crucified, as one of the songs we just sang said, you know, he took the cross, he took the fall, he died in our place. But what was he thinking about? He was thinking about his disciples. In chapter 14, he's thinking about heaven and the assurance that when you die, you go straight to heaven. In chapter 15, what do you do between heaven and the day you get there? You produce fruit in your character and in your living. And then in chapter 16, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming down. And then in chapter 17, we're listening to Jesus Christ talking to his heavenly Father, the Holy of Holies. So when we read today, this morning is just chapter 13, and we may not read it all because I want to read chapter 1 of 1 John. But the subject here, frankly, is purity and holiness, and a thought that comes to me often, that the secret of purity and holiness is the secret life, the personal life. Now, we talk about community a lot nowadays. Community, community, community. The world talks about it. The church talks about it. But in the end, it becomes a personal thing. Either I am in the Spirit walking with God in purity and holiness in the secret of my heart, or else the rest is just a sham. But if I'm walking in holiness and purity in my inner heart, then I can enjoy community freely and have a great time. So this morning, let's read John chapter 13 in the New Testament. And I'm reading just happens from New International, though personally I tend to read English Standard more, but I have this one, and it's good public reading. Before we read it, I want to remind you, just in case you don't want to forget, that the Lord is about to have supper. In those days, it wasn't at a table, though sometimes the New Testament, they call it a table. They sat on the floor with a sort of a blanket kind of thing, and they all took their sandals off at the door, and they sat around with their shoes off, sandals off, and they would be picking at the same big bowl with dipping bread, and it was a simple meal, a glass of wine, and that was about it. And that night, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that same night. It was the first time. It was the last of the Passover celebrations for believers in Jesus, and it was the beginning of the Lord's Supper that replaced the celebration of Passover, because the Lamb of God was going to be crucified the next day. And the Passover, you remember, was remembering the Lamb that was slain when the people of Israel were liberated from Egypt. Okay? So they're going to eat together. And Jerusalem is still dusty today. But in those days, with no cement, no sidewalks, the dust must have been amazing. So the habit was, where's my water? This is terrible. The habit was that there'd be a slave at the door, and when you came in, somebody washed your feet so that you could put your dirty feet by the food and not mess it up, you know. So this is the setting. They're sitting there, and the Lord suddenly does something unusual. Okay, notice three things as I read it. This might help you. As they focus on Peter, and he's the center of the story of, about which our Lord makes a big lesson for us, even 2,000 years later. You find a man, I got this from a Scotsman, a man with defiled feet. So Peter is at the table, or the banquet. Nobody washed their feet, and he has defiled feet. There's dust on his feet. Secondly, when the Lord starts washing his feet, you find a man with a defiant heart. You'll notice when we read, he says, "You're never going to wash my feet, Lord," because that was the work of a slave. And then thirdly, a man with a desperate cry. So as we read, think about that. First, he had defiled feet and hadn't thought about washing his feet. Then he has a defiant heart. And then finally, a desperate cry, "Lord," and we'll read it, okay? All that for background, because, you know, sometimes you're half asleep on a Monday morning. Let's see what the Lord does. Here, let's read chapter 13. You got it? Just before the Passover feast, which was that night, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After he poured water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, here comes, who said to him, "Lord, you are going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Humble Peter. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, I love this guy, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you is clean." When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those of you that I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone that I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one that sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do it quickly, Jesus said to him. But no one at the meal understood what Jesus meant when he said this. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy something needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Now, if you don't mind, let's go to 1 John chapter 1. I think it's important that we read it. And I hope you don't mind reading a long passage or two. I'm a great believer. I'm coming back more and more to reading pretty long passages so that you don't just get one verse and then you have to listen to me for 45 minutes. So much better to listen to the Word of God, hey? Chapter 1, 1 John, beginning with verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. This is the message we've heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Just two more verses. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ah, the word of the Lord is great. You know, this chapter 13, 14 to 17 is an amazing thing. I've studied it and read it many times throughout my life. But lately, because of this summer, I really gave it more attention than I have in years. And I realize how rich these five little shorty chapters talk about every basic subject in the Word of God. I made a little list. I won't go down at all. But you know, the Lord Jesus, in teaching the disciples and then praying to the Heavenly Father, He talks about joy, about victory, about being partakers of the divine nature, about the Holy Trinity. It's amazing how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weave in and out, in and out. It's amazing. Talks about heaven in all the simplicity, about being temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, one nice thing for those of us who come to Mount Hermon often is, what verse is going to be back here? And this year, this one is one of my favorites that revolutionized my life. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, which was explained a few minutes ago. But in this chapters, the Lord talks about being adopted, about being sanctified, about being one, about loving each other, about Christ in us, about knowing God personally, about being fruitful, about being hated by the world. It's one of the main subjects we won't have time to talk about. But read it, because you shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you and criticizes you. You should expect it, in fact. Anyway, let's not get into it. I'll take the whole hour. That we are clean already. that we need to be washed every day in spite of being clean already, that God restores those who stumble like Peter, but those who brazenly deny the Lord end up committing suicide or taking their life or going to hell because Judas Iscariot. Talks about spiritual warfare. It talks about the Holy of Holies. It's so amazing. Five little short chapters, and the stuff that's there, the truth that's there, is absolutely amazing. But when you look at this situation here, it's a very simple thing, really. You and I are washed. We are bathed. Everyone who's believed in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life. We are children of God. As that song was beautiful about the assurance of being children of God, God speaking to us in the night, the Holy Spirit living within us. We have been bathed, forgiven, washed by the blood of Christ. But because we walk in the world, we get polluted as we go along. We get defiled. And that's the picture that the Lord is painting here. It happens to all of us, even guys who are like me in full-time Christian work. You get up in the morning on a Monday morning, you've had a great weekend, you worshiped the church, you sang, there was a good message, and you say, man, I'm going to be holy this week. I'm not going to sin once, you know? And then you get in the car, and you're walking over to, you get to the office, and someone, you know, bumps into you and cuts in on you. You know, whatever you do, I have a bad temper. I was born with it. I owe it to my mother. But I let it fly sometimes, you know. Oh, no. I said I was going to be holy all week. And I'm only half an hour from home, and already I've cut loose. Here we go. My feet get defiled. And then you get to the office. You guys who work in non-Christian offices, and a guy tells a dirty joke. And it's funny, so you laugh. And then you go, I wasn't supposed to laugh. I should have acted like I don't think it's funny, you know. And your mind's full of baloney. Or somebody shows up at the office with a low-cut dress, and you say, you know, I was holy yesterday, and now already I'm being attracted by this lady. Why doesn't she dress properly? Where's her husband? Tell her to put on a proper, you know, bunch of dress or something. And so by the time of day you come home and say, I was going to be holy. I wanted to be holy, but I got mad at the guy who cut in on me. The dirty joke got a hold of me, and this lady, I need a washing. And you know, it's really quite simple. I've also been studying in the last few months the book of Leviticus. Have you ever heard of it? Yeah, it's one of the, I always, when I was a kid, I say, Leviticus and Ezekiel, I'm going to leave till I'm old. So now I'm old and I'm in Leviticus, okay? There's nothing else left. And Ezekiel, no, I'm leaving that for later. Ezekiel is unbelievable. But anyway, Leviticus seems so difficult through the, and now that I've really studied it with the wisdom of years, I notice there are three main subjects, just in case you ever decide you want to do it. First, chapters 1 to 7 is about sacrifices, and it speaks of the cross, if you understand it from the book of Hebrews, which sheds light on Leviticus, you know. And then the second section is 7 to 10 is priesthood. And that we are priests, every believer is a priest. And you see the need, what priesthood is all about, not all about, but about in Leviticus. And then the rest of the book is all about purity and holiness, where the Lord talks about puny little details. And I often used to think when I was younger, why does the Lord, you know, they're little, what do you call them, ants or little bugs, that we mustn't eat those bugs. I had no intention, but the book of Leviticus says don't eat them. And then if certain animals have claws, some you can eat, but others you can't eat. And if, you know, all sorts of details, say, what's this about? And now that I've read it with the wisdom of the years, I've come to realize, I think the Lord is saying, I am very picky about holiness. And when I tell you something, I'm not just goofing off, says the Lord. It's not in the Bible, not even in Ezekiel. But, you know, the Lord is basically saying, look, when I tell you this isn't good, it's because, you know what? It isn't good. And when I tell you that's okay, it means that's okay, even in the Greek, you know. And you suddenly begin to realize that the Lord is most interested in the subject of purity and holiness. So chapters 11 to like 500 or something, you know, in Leviticus, it's all about these little details. And except for chapter 16, which is glorious about the centrality of the cross, the rest is very, very picky. And I concluded that what the Lord is really saying is, Louis, when I say something isn't right, it ain't right. And don't argue and don't come at me. And so over here, the Lord is really saying, you are all bathed, you're in the kingdom, you're my children, I've got heaven prepared for you. Don't worry about that. But on a daily basis, you're going to pick up, you know, pollution. You're going to be polluted whether you like it or not. Sometimes it comes from within, sometimes it comes at you. But you will be defiled. Before you go to sleep at night, at least, if you didn't have time to do it during the day, come and wash your feet. And you know, in the Old Testament, they had to offer a lamb every morning and every evening. Many Bible expositors have explained that that means that you start the day remembering the crucified Savior who's alive and who loves you. And at night, they offered another lamb, and it had to burn all night long to remind you that if you come home with polluted feet, you can be washed again by the blood of the cross. Isn't that beautiful? And it's simple. But I thought we need to be reminded of that, because in today's world, everything is passed off as, that somebody said. But he said to me, we were discussing a little item that to contemporary preacher boys seems like a little detail. And I said, you know, if the Bible put it there, it must be important. And, you know, that was Paul. He probably hated women. Probably his wife left him, and so he had it against women. So he comes off with that little verse in 1 Timothy or something. And I said, yeah, you say that. Do you tremble before God's word? And he said, Luis, that's so old school. That's a nice put down. You know, for old timers, the young guys, that's old school. I said, oh, I must be a good chance. God is old school. He's been around for eternity. And Jesus is old school. He went to heaven 2,000 years. I'm in good place, man. It is old school. And then I'm driving down Chicago, and there's a sign that said, that is so yesterday. That's a millennial speaking. So yesterday. In other words, you old gray-haired idiots like Dave and me, you guys live in the past. That's so yesterday. The temptation is to fall for that. And instead of coming home and saying, I need my feet washed. Babe, would you wash my feet, please? You know, I can't bend that low anymore. No, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me. I got mad at the guy. I enjoyed the dirty joke. And I looked once or twice more than I should have at, what do you call it? You know, you wash. And you can be in the light again. That's why I read 1 John. But you know, then the thing is, I love Peter. Because he was an extremist, and most of us are extremists. I know Dave is, and I'll join him on that, you know. Not really. You know, there's a feeling, Lord, don't just wash my feet. Pour the whole basin on me. You know, he wanted to be with Jesus. Because the Lord says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And I thought, what did the Lord mean by that? He's bathed. He's in. The Lord will never reject you. You have eternal life. But what did he mean when he said, you have no part with me? Another translation says, you have no share in me, which is an interesting thing. And I wrote down a few thoughts. First, if I don't wash you, you will have no part with me in the triumphal procession. You know, the Bible talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a victory parade, would be a new translation, in a victory parade. If you're a believer, you're intended as a man. Remember, you guys, I'm talking to you. The wife is listening, your sister's listening, and your daughter's listening. But nevertheless, I'm talking to the guys. If you walk in the light, you have the authority to live and walk with Jesus Christ in a victory parade, overcoming the world, victory over the flesh, victory over Satan. If I don't wash you, if I don't purify you from day to day to day, the Lord is saying to Peter, you cannot walk in the triumphal procession. And you see many guys and women, of course, on the sidelines of Christianity. Intellectually, they believe it. They were brought up in it. They know the hymns. They can quote the verses. They can say thank you over dinner and lunch and the meal. But there's a lack of victory, a lack of victorious parade. If we are not cleansed, the Lord says to Peter, Peter, I love you, buddy, but if I don't wash you, you're not going to be in the victory parade. You'll end up in heaven. That's great, but not down here. The second thing I wrote down is this. Your cup won't be running over. Psalm 23:5. You anoint my head with oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit. My cup runneth over. I like the King James, runneth over. And if I don't wash you, your cup won't be running over. And you won't even notice it at first. But you lose your joy. You lose the exuberance of following Jesus. You lose the enthusiasm of being a child of God. And you don't even notice it. But it all goes back to you didn't deal with that little pollution that happened this morning and at lunch and in the afternoon. The third thing I wrote down is, you will have no part with me in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when we do not cleanse our little daily pollutions, our little daily defilements, you don't even notice it, but we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And if we don't ask for quick forgiveness and plead the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us from all sin on the spot, in fact, there's no need to get home to be purified. If you realize that you shouldn't have, you know, made a big deal about the dirty joke, you're right there, say, Holy Spirit, forgive me. I grieved you. I want to be filled with you. Don't let me spend the afternoon not walking with you. Number three, I wrote down, you can have no part with me in fruitfulness. If I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, how can I be fruitful for God in my character and in my service? So when he says to Peter, Peter, unless I wash you, buddy, you have no part with me in fruitfulness. Peter couldn't tolerate that. They pour it on, Lord, just shove it all on me. I like him. And then the Lord is basically saying, if I don't purify you, you won't even see answers to prayer. Because to be able to pray and get answers, it's all in that passage, you know. You won't have answers to prayer. And so often you hear believers say, well, I pray and pray and God doesn't answer. You know, spend a little time alone with the Lord and say, Lord, is there some unconfessed sin? If in my heart I had looked at sin, the Lord would not hear me, the book of Psalms says. And then I wrote down one more. Peter, if I don't wash you today, you can't bring any glory to God the Father. Whew-ha. Is that the way you want to live, Pete? You know, you have pollution. Your feet are, what is the word that I keep forgetting? And defiled. You can't bring glory to God. You're defiled, Pete. And then the last one I wrote, you can't fulfill my purpose. I can't fulfill my purposes in your life. You can have no part with me. If you're going to keep hitting some sins in your life, the Lord is saying to Peter, Peter, we just can't do it. I can't work through a dirty vessel. So it's pretty serious business. And so, you know, when this fellow, then Peter is forgiven, he's restored, and Peter is on his way again with the Lord. Now, Peter is one of two examples that we didn't read about him a few minutes ago because time eats us up. But two people were in the room who really, in a sense, messed up, but in different ways. Judas Iscariot, Satan came into him. He was a traitor. For 30 miserable coins that cost $17 in the USA today, he sells the master for 30 pieces of silver, what they used to sell slaves for in those days. And he went, he wasn't repentant, and he took his life. Not that everybody takes their life, by the way. Don't make that application. But he went to his place, it says in the Bible. But the other one was Peter. Peter denied the Lord, remember? He loved the Lord. Judas didn't love him. He loved money, the Bible says. But Peter loved the Lord. And yet, when a maid said to him, hey, you're one of them. Your speech sounds like a lot like these Galileans. I don't know what you're talking about. And apparently from one of the Gospels, he may have used nasty language. That's why I like the guy. And, he said, no, I don't know what you're talking about, blah, blah, blah. Three times. But Peter did not hate the Lord. He was just chicken. A little maid tells him you were one of his followers, and suddenly he says, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. And then, of course, you remember the Lord turned and looked at him. You remember that? And Peter started to weep, and he went outside, and he wept bitterly. He really was repentant. And the Lord forgave him, of course. And as soon as the resurrection, the Lord goes looking for Peter and restores him. So we failed the Lord, but when our heart is right and sincere, the Lord instantly restores us. So that's the encouragement this morning, that when you think, what was the Lord thinking that night when they're about to put the nails in his hands and his feet, crown of thorns, beating on him with a cane, whipping him 39 times, spitting on him? What was he thinking about? He's thinking about Peter, and he's thinking about you, and he's thinking about me. And the Lord says, I want you to be pure because I am pure. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, the Bible says. And you know, nowadays we as believers, and most of you in this room are believers in Jesus Christ, and if not, this morning you can give your life to him and get it settled once and for all. Take a real bath and a real shower and have all your sins forgiven. But today when you say about God, oh, God is love. Yes, he is love, with a southern accent. But God is also holy. God is righteous. God is a judge. God is too holy to even look at sin. And God does not play games with us. So, yes, God is love, but it's not the only thing that God is. And it's the big mistake, I think, in our generation to think, oh, go ahead and goof off. Sleep with someone else beside your wife. It's all right. God has, what do they call it? Where's my wife? She's probably outside. But anyway, there's a word that's used today that sort of implies that God just looks the other way. What is it, love? You remember? No, I'm not calling him love. But, you know, anyway, what? Well, it doesn't matter. I'll get it later and my wife will rebuke me. But God, yes, he's love, but he's not playing games with sin. And so like the fellow on the East Coast said to me, what's the big deal about sin? And so I made a little list. Can I read it to you? It's part of the whole thing this morning. What is sin? Sin is a real thing. Sin is relevant. Sin is a big deal. Let me give you 15 reasons, okay? And I got 12 minutes, so it's going to be quick. But listen to this. Sin matters because it offends our Creator. It's like spitting in his face. When you really choose to sin, not when you stumble, it's like saying, God, I know what you say, and I don't give a rip on you. That's what sin really is. It sounds gross, but it's real. Number two, sin demeans our own self-respect and dignity, and it defaces the image of God in us. You know, sin is destructive. God made us in his image and likeness, and he would love us to be not only loving like he is loving, but also holy like he is holy and pure. Number three, sin hurts others and demeans others' dignity also. When I lose my cool, when I say words I shouldn't say, when I show anger, even those are the milder ones, whenever we do that, we hurt our loved ones, usually our own spouse and our children and our dearest friends. Number four, I have to go on. We reap a steep price when we allow ourselves to sin because trouble seems to come unexplained into the life when you have unresolved sin. That's what the Lord is really saying here about the washing of the disciples' feet. I want you to enjoy everything I have for you. But unless you're washed on a daily basis, and unless you wash the defilement that takes place because of sin, you cannot be where you're supposed to be. You cannot be the joyful, free, cheerful person that you are meant to be. Number five, sin provokes, and I've noticed this, a never-ending restless unease, and a sense of unshakable foreboding that something's about to happen, even when there appears to be no reason for it. Unresolved sin leaves our conscience uneasy, and there's a sense of it never ends. There's a restlessness. There's a lack of peace, a lack of quietness. Six. Sin produces a sense of unexplainable sadness that never seems to go away. And until you resolve whatever it is, and by the way, the Holy Spirit will help us in finding out that there's anything we need to confess. There was an old line from the old days, old school. You know, Satan accuses, the Holy Spirit convicts. When the Holy Spirit wants you to clear up something, he's not going to play games with you and say, I'm going to let him guess and let him sweat for a week. The Holy Spirit will quickly tell you, it's this and this. Get rid of it, wash your feet, confess it, start walking in the light again. And it's a beautiful, quick move that you'll make. But it produces an unexplainable sadness that you need to bring to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I not rejoicing like the Bible says? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness. Why am I not experiencing it? Take it to him. And whatever it is, it may be, okay, I'll come to that later. Okay, sin is a big deal. Because if undealt with and unsettled, it'll send you to hell. I thought I put that in the middle. You know, it's true. We sometimes forget that. If we don't resolve the problem of sin, we end up in hell. Most of us in this room have settled it wise enough to get it settled. But you know, it does. Number nine, whatever. Sin produces a strange double-mindedness, sort of like the waves of the sea, James chapter 1 says, where you're here and you're there and you're swept by what people say and by what the papers say and what some psychologist from Oxford says, not Cambridge, Oxford. And, you know, and you're some guy on television says something insulting. Oh, yeah, he's a professor. He's got 3 PhDs. Who cares what he says? What I care is what does God say? And, you know, you're cast around like double-minded, back and forth, and yes and no and maybe and perhaps, instead of the solidity that when a man or a woman knows Christ, there is a sense of strength in the person and in the character. Then also, sin creates a parenthesis in your divine growth. Until we settle in the inner soul whatever is in our way of God, we will not keep growing spiritually. So it stunts our growth. And that's why the Lord says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I want you to grow. I want you to develop. I want you to be a man of God, not just a boy. And I want you to grow. Then sin also produces a shying away from listening to counsel from other people. When a person has unresolved sin, there's a cockiness that takes over. Because unless you resolve the problem of sin, is going to hound you for the rest of your life. And until you do, you know, there's a sense of, I don't want anybody. There was a fellow I knew. He used to even attend here ages ago. He's long gone. But I was his boss for a while. And he was doing stuff I noticed. I won't go into details. It's too long. But anyway, he was goofing off. And I called him one day and I said, Bill, you know, you got to stop what you're doing. This is not good. The Bible says, you know, wash each other's feet. That's what it is. When you notice somebody, we ought to be available to the Lord to wash their feet and point it out and say, hey, this doesn't seem good. Let me wash your feet, you know. So he accepted what I said to him and he went away. And then another buddy of mine came and said, you know what Bill said after he left you? He said, with a friend like Luis Palau, who needs the Holy Spirit? Nice put down, yeah? You know. That was a way of saying, but you know what? He ended up divorced. He ended up being a disc jockey on the East Coast of the USA, alienated from the Lord, from the church, from his friends. He wrecked his life just because he couldn't accept an exhortation. And when you don't have an attitude of, well, Lord, wash my feet, that's what can happen. You become very self-confident and you reject the counsel and the loving exhortation from somebody who really loves you. Because you notice the Lord says, you see what I do? I wash your feet. Now, wash one another's feet. And we don't like to do that. In fact, you know, my wife and I often talk. There are 3 things that the Lord left us to do. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and washing your feet. But we never wash each other's feet, technically. We never have a ceremony to wash the feet. The Pope does it once a year at Christmas and even kiss the feet of prostitutes and guys who are gay and had, AIDS and all that, and sort of giving an example. But you know, the baptism shows that we're dead with Christ to the world and to sin. The Lord's Supper speaks of our relationship with God the Father. Washing of the feet speaks of our relationship among ourselves. And some of the biggest problems in Christianity is our interpersonal relationships. And if we washed our feet, imagine you have to get on the feet, at the feet of one of your buddies or whatever it is, and wash your feet. There's an attitude that is conducive to exhorting one another and helping one another to be washed and walk with God. And then number 12, sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It really does. It isn't just a Bible little line that you quote and you make the children memorize. You grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we feel a sense of alienation, and the joy of the Spirit and the love of the Spirit and the peace of the Spirit is gone out the window. And then I want to say this and I'll finish. It blurs our vision of God. If we have unresolved sin, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, that he says, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's not only in eternity, which we will, but you lose your vision of God on earth now. You feel alienated. You feel like I'm alone. Like, where is God now? Why is this happening to me? It does that. And then finally, sin is important because it sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the cross. So it must be something, a big deal, that needs to be dealt with. And so on the cross, the Lord dealt with the subject of sin. Now, there's more that could be said on that, but my time is up, and I do want to come back next year, so I'm going to finish. But the fact is this, the simple ceremony of Jesus, washing the disciples' feet, telling Peter, Peter, I want you to be part with me, is so simple, but it's to be done every day. So in the morning, in the evening, and during the day when we become conscious of something that needs to be dealt with, allow yourself the time to walk in the light with God, to be washed, to be cleansed, to get up and start all over again. Well, I hope the thought helps you. It isn't anything big and radical and new, but I hope it gets through to your heart, and if you needed it, that you will experience it even today. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for that night when your blessed Son was going to be crucified, that night when he was arrested and mistreated and spat upon and beaten, crown of thorns on his head, mocking by the Roman soldiers. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that night, instead of thinking about yourself and your sufferings, you were thinking about us and your disciples, that we could enjoy life when you said that having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And you loved us, Lord. You said in chapter 17 that you were praying for us. And Lord, we thank you that in your love for us, in your righteousness, in your justice, in your holiness, you were thinking of each one of us sitting here this morning at Mount Hermon, and you were thinking that we could walk in the light and enjoy communion with you, and that we could walk in purity and transparency and victory. Oh Lord, this morning, cleanse our hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ. Purify us in your sight, O Lord. Give us a hunger for holiness, a desire for purity, and the joy of experiencing walking with you today in the light. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're a wonderful Savior and our blessed Lord. Amen.